32nd Psalm, and we'll be there for our study this morning. Again, thankful to those of you who are with us visiting. We're glad to have you and hope you'll open your Bibles as we study together from the Word of God. Our purpose at this time is to look and see what God says within His Word and not add to it or subtract from it, but to learn from it and be those that are obedient unto Him in every way that He declares. In the 32nd Psalm, written by the King David, he's writing at this time in what we call a penitential psalm. It's one of those that talks about the repentance that David had after his sin. We start with verse 1. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. "I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eyes. Do not be like the horse or like a mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." As David writes this psalm, this penitential psalm, it's obvious that what he's speaking of is the forgiveness that he's had. That God had pointed out that he had forgiven him the sin, that when Nathan had come before him and pointed out that he was the one guilty of this iniquity that he saw. Surely David was penitent. He recognized the wrong that was there in his life, and he did what he could to correct that. This psalm is given in three different parts. The first part is that which deals with the blessing of forgiveness and pictures that idea of forgiveness. What happens in forgiveness? The second part of it, however, deals with a little bit something different. And that is in understanding how we seek that forgiveness in a right way. While the blessing that God gives is great, we need to approach that by coming to Him as we ought in forgiveness, or in seeking that forgiveness. And then the last part of it deals with the idea of how do we avoid the sin in the future. It's a good thing to be forgiven, but it's not something that we want to be forgiven over and over and over and over again for the same thing. We ought to be those who come to avoid that sin, and it becomes to be less and less characteristic of our life as we go through this life. So what we want to do is concentrate on each part of that. First off, this idea of the blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When you look at the idea of the pictures that are given in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you find these beautiful terms that are talked about of how it is that we're forgiven of our sins. In the Old Testament times, we recognize that the law in and of itself, those sacrifices of the Old Testament law, did not bring about the redemption of man or the forgiveness of his sins. But surely God tells people there that you are forgiven. That forgiveness was experienced by people in Old Testament times is obvious. The question is why? It wasn't on the basis of that offering, that burnt offering or sacrifice that was given under the old law, but it was in looking forward to Christ. In the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that is made clear, where there it's pointed out that through the blood of Jesus, not only is there presently and in the future forgiveness of sins, but it looks back to the Old Testament and people recognize why God could justly forgive sins. Because he was looking as a God unbound by time at that sacrifice that would come in Jesus Christ. When you look then at the descriptions that are given, Look with me over to the 103rd Psalm. In the 103rd Psalm, and in verse 12, you find a statement that is made there. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us." That idea, he's removed it as far as the east is from the west, gets to the point of whether that sin was put really away from us or whether it's still a part of us. From God's perspective, when that sin is forgiven, it's taken all the way away. You talk about the east and the west, they're opposites. They don't have any commonality. And the sense is, when we've committed sin and God forgives, it's put entirely out of the way. When you look at Isaiah chapter 43, the book of Isaiah is filled with these pictures of forgiveness as it is experienced in God. In Isaiah chapter 43 and in verse 25, it says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins." In this section of the book of Isaiah, starting with chapter 40 and then going through about chapter 45, you notice the fact that God is making the case for why he is alone God. That the idols that are there are not God. They don't have the characteristics that God has. And his might and his power is seen repeatedly, and then right behind that might and power is seen his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace. Why is that you find that kind of a pattern? Because if I don't believe in the great power of God, in his almighty nature, then I'm not going to understand that God can forgive sin. But when I understand that he is an almighty God, that there is no limitation to that God, then surely there's no limitation to his forgiveness as well. One of the reasons that people fail to have an understanding properly of the forgiveness that we have by God is that they fail to understand the scope of God's greatness and his power. When you look in Isaiah the 44th chapter, still in that same section, in Isaiah 44 and down at verse 22, says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you." When you talk about as a thick cloud, it's blotted out. We have one of these huge storms with a big wall cloud that'll come along here in Oklahoma from time to time. How clearly can you see the sun when one of those is overhead? You can't at all. It's like it was turning into night when that thick cloud is there and there is that darkness that descends even in the midst of the day. The point is, when you're trying to look for your sin, what has God done? He's covered it as with a thick cloud. It's no longer in his view. And then the point is made as he continues on in the last part of that verse, that those sins have been taken away. Why? Because he's redeemed us. He's bought us back. Those sins are not what we are identified by anymore. Those have been taken out of the way. In Isaiah 55, on beyond that section of Isaiah, and into the section that deals, beginning to deal with the mercy that is to be coming, this kingdom of this Messiah to come. In Isaiah 55 and in verse 7, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You see, it's not just pardon. There's an abundance of pardon. That word has to do with overflowing. That when you have the grace of God and his forgiveness, it isn't limited by some way of man. It's not up to this limit and then no more. You remember when Peter asked the Lord, "How many times shall I forgive someone who sinned against me? Up to seven times?" He thought that was a lot. If somebody came to you and hit you across the cheek and said, "Oh, I'm sorry," and then did it again and again and again and again, and seven times you forgive them, you'd be trying it at the limit there. Peter thought that was just something that was abundance. That isn't the nature of God. God has been offended many, many times by the billions of people that have ever walked upon this earth, our Lord has been slapped in the face by sin. And His willingness is to forgive each and every one of those through the blood of Jesus Christ. The fact that not all are forgiven of all of those sins does not suggest that God is not willing to do that. God is long-suffering, not wishing, Peter said, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there was this provision for the abundant pardon of every sin of every person who ever has or does or will walk upon the face of this earth. That's the abundance of the pardon of God. In the New Testament, you find descriptions that are just in the same way. Beautiful depictions of how God has given that grace of forgiveness. In Ephesians, the first chapter, as Paul begins this with his great preamble to this particular epistle, he says in verse 7 these words. He says, "In whom," speaking of in Christ, "in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." In the New Testament, the idea of forgiveness is given more impetus because of what brings it about. Repeatedly, when you look in the New Testament about forgiveness, you'll find a context there that deals with the love of Christ, the blood of Christ, the actions of Christ. The idea is He is the propitiation for our sins. He gave Himself that penalty could be taken away from us because we appeal unto Him, that one who is without sin and yet was offered on Calvary's cross. In that blood, then, there is redemption. And in that redemption of buying back to God, what takes place? He says, there is the forgiveness of our trespasses, the riches of His grace. God could not tolerate sin because He is not a God of sin. He knows no sin. Therefore, He cannot have fellowship with sin. What's the only way that He can have fellowship with us after we've committed that which is wrong in His sight? By forgiving. And that forgiveness is such that He does not hold that sin against us to our charge and look at us as lesser in nature. It's put out of the way. That's the riches of His grace. That's the kind of forgiveness that you find that's in and through the blood of Jesus. The greatness of that blood shows the greatness of the ability to forgive. God is not limited in what He can forgive because the blood of Christ is not limited in its wealth of grace, in its richness, because of Him being the one who is perfectly, completely, in every way, satisfied the justice of Almighty God. In Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 14, "In whom," speaking of in Christ, "in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Now, when you talk about that redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, in some of those translations, it's added in His or through His blood. The idea is presented there because it's absolutely parallel to Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know whether it's in that original manuscript or not, but the idea is. Because the same redemption that's talked about here is the redemption that's talked about over in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Why does that take place? Whether that redemption is in His blood in this particular wording of this text, I know that it's there. And the reason I know that it's there is when we go on through the rest of the passage, the blood of Jesus is appealed to time and time again. In the second chapter, that blood of Christ is appealed to as not only that which is able to take away our sins, but that which took away that Old Testament law and fulfilled it that we might come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 13 the effect of that blood, in Colossians 2 and verse 13, "And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses and having blotted out the bond written of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What did the old law do in and of itself? Yes, there was forgiveness that was provided by God to those in the Old Testament, but not on the basis of that Old Testament law itself. The Old Testament law by itself, the book of Galatians makes very clear, captivated or put man in bondage to sin. Now if it was just that Old Testament law and nothing else had ever come along, then we would be captivated by our sin from the first time we sin forevermore. What happened in Jesus Christ? Verse 13 says, we were dead in our trespasses, but He made us alive together with Him in Christ. To be dead and then given a new life, that resurrection that's spiritual in its nature is a picture of forgiveness, isn't it? That we were dead, we were in the putrefying effects of sin, and yet God raised us up to have a new life. Here we are, those who are living once more, though we don't deserve that by our own efforts. We deserve to die. But the fact is that Christ, through His blood, is able to make us clean and forgiven and given this new life in Him. In Hebrews chapter 10, that point is also made very clear by the Hebrew writer. In Hebrews 10 and verse 14, starting out, we'll go down through verse 18. For by one offering He hath made perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us, for after He saith, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put My laws on their heart, and upon their mind will I also write them. Then He saith, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Why did you no longer, after the coming of Christ, why did you no longer have the offering of the bulls and the goats and so forth for sin? Because by that one offering, verse 14 points out, by that one offering one time, He forever perfected those who were sanctified in Him. That when that new law was given that Jeremiah talked about, as he quotes here from Jeremiah 31, this new covenant was coming. What was the effect of that new covenant? The effect of that new covenant, when it was there written upon the hearts, is their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When you look at what forgiveness does, it perfects, it makes complete. Why is that so? Because of the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. It's that which sanctifies, sets us apart. Before we were given to the world and we were given to the devil as a result of our sin, we belonged to Him in that sin, but we were sanctified, set apart unto God. Why? Because of the blessing that's there in forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And then what happens? Our sin is remembered no more. You look at David and you see a man whose great sins were there. And yet he understands this fact, that in forgiveness there is no remembrance at that before God. Other people might hold something there, but that's not what matters. In the sense of the Eternal One, God, when I'm forgiven of my sins, it's taken out of the way. It doesn't exist anymore. You look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had done those things that were heinous in the sight of God. Being involved in the death of Stephen and the persecution and death, no doubt, of many other Christians. And yet, what does he do? He recognizes that though I was the chiefest of sinners, now God's called me. God's called me unto His grace. He's forgiven me. He says to those in Philippi, that forgetting those things that are behind and stretching forward to those things that are before, I press on towards the goal of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When people go back and remember their sins that have been forgiven, there's a problem that's manifest. It's not a humility that's there that's being shown. That's not what it is at all. What it is a lack of confidence in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. What it is a lack of confidence in the fact that God, through that blood, has manifested such abundant grace that those sins are not remembered in the sight of God. They're put out of the way. They're never going to be recalled to be that upon which we're brought to condemnation. Why? Because God erased them. He forgave them. He blotted them out. Well, that forgiveness is a beautiful picture. Then the psalmist turns to that idea of how do we seek that forgiveness? And to seek that forgiveness rightfully, he said, I acknowledged my sin to you. Mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess the transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity. Now he says, for this cause, let others do the same thing. He says, then they'll know that forgiveness. That with God, he says, you are my hiding place, verse 7. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Are there problems that come upon those who are Christians, those who've been forgiven of sins, and those who were forgiven of sins in times past? Yes. But we understand that through God, that mercy of forgiveness is there, and that pardon is available in Him that no one can take away. He is the one, it's pointed out, who when the great waters come, they shall not come near unto Him. When God has determined to forgive, and He has brought about that forgiveness on you and me, no one else can take it away. Now the question, how do I get there? And the way that I get there is to be one who recognizes that I have to acknowledge those sins. When you see the idea of acknowledging sins, we recognize that's not the only way one could deal with sins. There are cases in which God talks about in Scripture those who try to remain silent or who try to hide those sins. Over in Proverbs 28. In Proverbs 28, the two ways in which man might deal with sin are pointed out. The first part deals with this idea of trying to hide or trying to keep it a secret thing. In Proverbs 28 and in verse 13 beginning, he that covereth his transgressions shall not prosper. The idea of trying to cover those transgressions is something wherein we have a vain attempt to hope that God will not see. Why is that a vain attempt? Because God sees all. When you look in Isaiah chapter 29 and in verse 15, he talks about those who hide sin in the dark. Isn't that normally what people do if they want to do a bad thing? They don't go out there broad day, noon, somewhere downtown in the busiest street and do it. They're going to try to do it in dark. Try to do it back there where it's hidden. And the fact of it is, those who try to do that with sin and hide it, Isaiah says, woe unto them. Isaiah goes on to talk about in chapter 30 and in verse 1, same passage we brought up in the first hour, woe to them who take this counsel, that devise this wicked plan. That idea of taking counsel is from an original word in the Hebrew, which talks about taking a secret counsel. There was a way in which people would take counsel by going out and seeking an embassage or trying to get a treaty. That's not the word that's used here. It's the word that's talked about of some quiet, private kind of a counsel. What do people do who are involved in sin? They take that private counsel, and in doing that, they devise sin. Over in the 51st Psalm, David had talked about that he asked the Lord to forgive him of his secret sins. Those were not sins secret to David, and certainly not secret to God. But it's obvious those were sins that the others in the world did not know about. Yet even though others in the world did not know about them, they were ones that were present. In the 51st Psalm, David is very clearly talking about the effect of his sin with Bathsheba, and the repentance of that. before Nathan came and said, "Thou art the man," David was already lost for his sin. That was covered up for anybody else. They didn't know about that. God did. And it's still called a sin, and it was still that which put him separated from God. That's why trying to cover up sin or hide sin will not work. God already knows about it. Therefore, what do we need to do? We need to acknowledge our sin before Him. Over in Proverbs 28, the latter part of verse 13 talks about, "But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy." There's what one needs to do with sin. Confess it, forsake it, put it out of the way, and then God is going to forgive. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, the point is made earlier that the one that says he has no sin, that one's a liar. The truth is not in him if he says that. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to acknowledge sin, to come to Him and seek forgiveness. It requires a humility of heart that admits what I've done that is wrong. And you know what? That's exactly the kind of person that God is going to forgive. The 51st Psalm again talks about the psalmist asking that he might be one who's contrite before God, that God might give him a new heart. The one that God forgives and makes that heart anew, sanctified and cleansed unto His service, is the one who has that contriteness of heart to admit, "I have done that which is wrong." You remember the two that went up to the temple to pray? The one, a Pharisee, the other, a publican. The Pharisee stood, it says, and prayed thus with himself, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not this and that and the other, and I'm sure not like that old publican over there." What happened with that publican? He prostrated himself before God, "Be thou merciful unto me, a sinner." You know what the problem was? One acknowledged his sin, one did not. Jesus said the one that acknowledged his sin was the one who went away justified and blessed of God, not the other. When we humble ourselves and admit our sin, we're recognizing that we are not the solution. We're the problem. But God is the solution. And humbling ourselves to His will and before Him and seeking for His forgiveness, that's the only way that it's going to happen. Why does somebody not acknowledge sin? Because they think they can take care of it themselves one way or another. That's the idea. Maybe I can make it go away. I can forget about it if I numb myself or busy myself with something else. None of that's going to work. Because we don't have power to deal with our sin. But God does. And therefore we acknowledge our sin to Him and that forgiveness is available. Isn't that what happens with that prodigal son? The prodigal son goes away from the father. He wasted his substance and riotous living. He did that which was evil. Now, when he decided, "What I've done is wrong," that's not when he had forgiveness, when he recognized that in his own heart. And it wasn't when he was there in that pig pen and said, "Well, you know what? If I went back to my father's house, those servants have bread enough and to spare." That's not when he was forgiven. When he was forgiven is when he came before his father and he asked to be forgiven. "I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as a hired servant." And what do you see God like in that? God is like a father. You know, a father that has had the abandonment of a son or a daughter, a child. There's nothing that can grieve a parent like that. But here's God. He's willing to forgive. How's he pictured? Do you know of a single parent that would not be ready to have a child that had gone away come back? I've never seen one like that. There's that joy and that desire for that one to come back. When is that going to happen? When the problem's taken care of. And when the problem of sin is taken care of, then we come back to the Heavenly Father. And there is forgiveness that's found unto the soul. That's a good thing to have forgiveness. And it's a good thing for us to seek it rightfully. Now we've got a problem. Once we're forgiven, how do we keep from being involved in that sin again? And the psalmist talks about the fact, don't be like the horse or the mule. What happens with them? They have to be bit and bridled. They have to be made to do something by a coercion that exists there. Once we're forgiven of our past sins, is that the way we deal with sin forevermore? By that coercion of something to do that which is right? You know, the fact of it is, we begin to come back to God because we fear punishment. That takes place with each and every one of us. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus talked about, don't fear the one who's able to kill just the body. Fear him who's able to kill both body and soul in an eternal hell. There's a part of the scripture that teaches us that there is that fear of a punishment that comes with regard to sin. We need to do that. We need to talk about that. There's no doubt about it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, you who are troubled, you rest with us. When what happens? When the Lord comes back to show vengeance and an everlasting destruction on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to someone who's outside of Christ? Have you ever thought about when that judgment comes? When that last day is there? The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us that there's that sound of the trumpet. I don't know whether it's that exact kind of a sound, but the point is, it's something that's heralding. It's something that you can't miss. And what do we know? We have no doubt that the Lord has returned. He's not going to come in such a way where you wonder about it. Every eye will see it. Every ear will hear it. Can you imagine the deep fear of the soul that knows they needed to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and then would see the Lord's return and know it's too late? That's why Paul points out you need to rest with us. Those who've forgiven, you need to rest with us. Why? Because without that rest, you're in constant fear of that last day. That point is made in the Old Testament. As God told His people, you remind your children and you teach people about the awesome result of sin, that it's going to be that which is devastating to man. Why? He said, so that they in the morning would say, would that it were evening, because they're thinking about that. That's put into their heart. It's there. It's real. They know it. And in the evening, they'll say, would that it were morning. Why? Because they can't sleep. They're thinking about that. We need to instill within our children rightly a fear of punishment. That's something that exists. That's something that's needed in them to know what happens as a result of that. But then, we also need to get them to understand something else, and that is to see sin as God sees it. It's not just enough to say, now you need to fear the consequences of sin. Now we need to adjust values. How ought we to see that sin? Is it something alluring? Is it something enticing? Is it something that's good for us? No, what we need to see it is like God sees it. Ezra, in his prayer in Ezra 9, verse 10 through 15, talks about the fact that he confesses they were unclean and they were filled with abominations and filth and great guilt. Whose point of view was that? As God's point of view put into Ezra. He recognized it. He was looking at it in the proper way. When you look at Luke, in the passage we just talked about of the prodigal son, how is sin pictured there? It's like being in a pig pen and wanting to eat pig slop. I've never been that hungry. But that's the picture that God gives of one involved in sin. What's it like, Peter said? It's like a dog returning to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. As beautiful as the pictures of sin are, how horrible or beautiful forgiveness is. Let me correct that. As beautiful as forgiveness is, the other side of that, how horrible sin is pictured. Disgusting terms. But we need to recognize that nature of sin and see it as God does. And then what happens? Then what happens is we need a final step, and that is to serve God out of love. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 4. This point is made by the Apostle John after he's already pointed out the fact that there is retribution that comes upon those who will not obey the gospel of Christ. That's no doubt. There's punishment that's ahead. But he's talking to those who come to be more mature in Christ. How is it that we're ultimately to come to that place of obedience? Just by fear of what happens if we don't? He says there, "And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us." God is love. "And he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, even so are we in this present world." There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath punishment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. When you look at the love of Jesus Christ and what he did, you can't help but bring your mind to the fact of the crucifixion of Christ on Calvary and recognize the greatness of love. To have people that he created by his own breath, brought into existence in a world that he spoke into existence, living in that world, cursing at him, spitting upon him, mocking him, Jesus could have obliterated them in a second. But he didn't. Those same people that were spitting upon him and mocking him were the very ones that he was shedding his blood in hopes that they would be forgiven. That's love. When he left all the beauties of heaven to come and suffer all the indignities of being beaten and stripped and nailed to a cross. Oh, what great love is seen in God. And when we see the nature of that love on the part of Jesus, on the part of the Father, on the part of the Spirit, that willingness to submit to a plan so that they could give that ultimate sacrifice and redeem the very ones who had insulted them because of their sins, that is love. And when we come to understand that that's what we have done in our sin, and yet Christ provided for me on the cross of Calvary, how ungrateful is it to say, "I don't care about that. I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do." Indeed, the Hebrew writer pictures that as the one who looks at that Spirit of grace and trods underfoot the Son of God, counts it as something that's unholy and unclean that he doesn't want to have any part of. What's the problem? The problem with us, such a soul is not only is there no fear of punishment, there's no love of God in recognizing the goodness that's there. As fear turns us towards God and recognizing in our own way we're going to come unto judgment and in eternity with the devil in hell, that isn't enough to get us to fully and completely obey God as we ought. That comes out of a desire to serve Him. Perfect love casts out fear. When you teach your children as they're young what it is that they should do, there's a rod of discipline that's there. That rod of discipline that's talked about in the Bible is not simply that which has to do with physical corporal punishment. That's a figure of a rod given to the whole. But what do you have in the Scripture? That beginning of that corporal punishment, that kind of an idea of there being some sin is met immediately by that which is a spanking or whatever. If you teach a child that when they're very young, that's effective. But if you let them grow to about 18 and they're a senior in high school and you're still trying to use that, that's not going to work at all. Somewhere along the line, there had to be a transition. And that transition had to be made from a point of one obeying because of fear to that internalizing of what's right and obey because we love. There's no parent on earth who can make a child love God. There's no parent on earth who can make a child love the parent. What has to happen is those values have to be there. They need to be instilled so that that comes within the child. That's where love takes place. Young people, if you're up of age to understand me and your reaction to the discipline of your parent is every time, wait until I'm older, I'm going to get them back, you got a problem. And your problem is you haven't seen that that's for your good. What they're trying to do in instilling that desire to do right is not just out of a love for them as your parents. You owe them that. If you had the kind of an understanding, be grateful for what they've given, you would give them that love. But that isn't the main thing they're trying to get there. The main thing they're trying to get there to be is a love of what's right in your heart and in your soul. The ultimate answer for how we keep from sinning is because we love that which is of God more. In Homer's story of the Iliad and the Odyssey, he talks about this island of the Cyrenes. These women there, these virgins, would beckon these sailors, call them, singing this real sweet song, try to get them to come into the shores, and if they did, they'd die. And it's pointed out that it happened over and over again. The wreckage was all over that island as they'd come in there, and ships were destroyed and people killed. There were two people who managed to go by that place without that destruction. One handled that by tying all of the men and himself up to the ship, to the mast, to the wheel, and writhing and grieving about this. They wanted to go, but they were tied up and they couldn't. That's coercion. They got by. The other is that there was the one who comes along, Odysseus. And when that siren song of these ones came along, Homer says, they pulled out a lyre. Odysseus did, and he sang a sweeter song than they. That's the ultimate way that it can be done. There is a sweeter song in the gospel of Jesus Christ than there is in all of the evils of sin. If you're here this morning and you've never come to that salvation that is in Christ Jesus, you don't know that forgiveness that's found, then come to Christ. And in Him, what you find is that hopefulness of forgiveness. You find that forgiveness that's there in and through His blood. That's available to you today. You have never named the name of Christ. Will you come this very hour?